The book of Hebrews, written to first century Jewish Christians who were being persecuted in attempts to make them deny Christ and return to the Mosaic sacrificial system. So the author keeps returning to the Old Testament scriptures to show the great superiority of Jesus and the new covenant he inaugurated. He is constantly showing how a proper understanding of the Old Testament completely supports the Christian faith in the form of types and shadows and promises. And as we go through the 7th chapter of Hebrews today, we will also be looking back into Genesis 14. But before we do so, let us ask for the Holy Spirit's aid, since it is He who inspired all the scriptures and on whom we must depend to understand and apply them. May the Lord be with each and every one of you.
And also with you.
Thank you. Father, even as you have sovereignly guided the entire history of mankind to the praise of your glory, also guide us by your Holy Spirit to grow in our understanding of these scriptures we are about to consider. Help us to better appreciate your purposeful design of the complex interplay of events through the ages that magnify the greatness of your incarnate Son. And all of God's children reply, Amen. Amen. Hebrews has been proclaiming the superiority of Jesus as the prophet apostle who reveals what we are to believe, and as the kingly high priest. He is the supreme prophet, priest, and king. As far as Jesus being the God the Father's appointed ruling high priest, the author has been building up to our text for today in chapter 7 from the very first chapter. Yes, we're finally going to get to it. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In that same chapter, verse 13, God says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In chapter 4, 14, he says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And in chapter 5, discusses the duties of priests and notes that no one's a legitimate priest whom God has not appointed. We might think back to the account of Korah's rebellion in the wilderness found in Numbers 16. He and others decided they should be priests along with Aaron. Why should it just be Aaron and his sons? Well, you know what happened. God opened up the earth to swallow the ringleaders and incinerated all the others. So Hebrews 5, 4 through 10 says, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, being designed and designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's that name again. And last week we read in chapter 6, 19 through 20, We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Between those last two references to Melchizedek, the author does two main things. Firstly, he issues a strong rebuke, saying that these first century Jewish Christians had become lazy. They had regressed into a state of immaturity. They were starting to lose their grasp of even the basic rudimentary Christian doctrines, even though by now they should have been able to teach them to others and gone deeper into learning more about the person and work of Jesus. By refusing to exert the effort to become more mature, they risked becoming apostates, surrendering to the pressure to return to the inferior Old Covenant ceremonial sacrificial system and abandoning Christ. If they were to persevere in the faith, they must progress to ever greater levels of maturity. Then, he says, he's going to press on to more teaching about Jesus and is confident that these Jewish Christians will shake off their laziness so that they will grow in the faith and persevere till death, so that they would be, in his words, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then secondly, between those two references to Melchizedek, he brings up Abraham as one whose patient faith we should imitate. And I must remind you that it was only because of God's sovereign grace that Abraham had any faith to begin with, and that over the course of many years and many experiences, God caused him to exercise and grow that faith. As those to whom God has granted repentance and faith, we are said to be his spiritual descendants and heirs of the ancient promises. Promises of eternal rest together in God's glorious, loving presence. Hebrews was emphasizing the complete trustworthiness of God's promises, you'll remember. Our assurance of his everlasting good favor is what we call our Christian hope. It encourages us in the ups and downs in this world because, as it says at the end of chapter 6, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the writer propels us into the somewhat difficult teaching on Melchizedek, since Jesus has been appointed and become our high priest forever, as foreshadowed by him. So we must look into him. We should look up, the dozens and dozens of references to... Oh, wait a minute, there aren't any. There's only two in the Old Testament. And one we've just been reading twice now, that Jesus was appointed high priest according to his order. The other one comes back in Genesis. Before we begin reading the teaching in chapter 7 of Hebrews, we need to consider the only Old Testament reference to him and its context. And wouldn't you know, it comes up in the saga of Abraham. But not what Hebrews had just referred to in the last chapter, but long before he passed that great test where he was to trust God in the task given him to sacrifice his covenant son, Isaac. God had brought him to the land promised to his descendants. He was there already, took him a long time to get there. He had come with his nephew Lot. God blessed both of them so much that they found their herds and herdsmen needed to be separated. Abraham let Lot choose which direction he wanted to settle. He went toward the lush Jordan Valley and eventually moved to the wicked city of Sodom in the south. Abraham stayed just to the west of the Dead Sea in the hill country. Now, I'm going to try. I practiced it quite a bit, but it still doesn't mean it's going to work. I'm going to try to give you an outline with my hands on where these places are and so forth that are coming up. The thing is, they're all going to be backwards for you if I don't switch them in my head and do them opposite. So I'm going to do it so that that really is north and that's south, and this is east and that's west. Okay? So did I do that right? You looking at it, it makes sense. To me, it's like, I think I messed up. Okay, so here they were. Here's the Dead Sea. They were up in this east. Doing it. They were on the west side, okay? And Lot decides to go down into the valley. They were up here in the hill country. That's where Abraham stayed. Lot decides to go down into the lush Jordan Valley, which was just above the Dead Sea. And eventually he moved down to Sodom, which is on that eastern side of the Dead Sea. Okay, correct me if I get that mixed up, okay? Because I've got to do it again here later. So it was there that he grew quite wealthy, had a friendly relationship, that is Abraham, with some Amorites who lived there. I mean, he was the foreigner, you see. There were three brothers, and I'll mention their names because they come up later in the reading. Their names were Mamre. You've heard of the oaks or the terebinths of Mamre. And I don't know how you pronounce these, so I'm just, the way they look, that's how I'm going to say them. So there's Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. And these were friendly to him. They were allies of Abraham. And from time to time, you'll hear me reading Abram, because that's what the scripture says, but you know his name was changed later on by God, so I'm still going to be referring to him as Abraham. It's still the same guy. So according to Genesis 14:13, there was Abraham on the western side in the hill country, and these Amorites lived around him, and he was friends. I don't know how good of buddies they were or anything, but they were allies. They had to be. They had to protect themselves. There was no, they couldn't call up the state police or anything. There wasn't any such thing. In fact, you'll notice later on that Abraham actually had a whole bunch of servants, and something like 318 of them he actually had as trained guards, okay, for help with security. Anyway, let me get back to what I wrote. There were no nations or borders, just tribes related by family ties. And in more populated areas, there were city-states, each having their king. So it's a little bit different than what we think of as kings now, okay, of over big nations or something. These are city-states. Genesis 14 gives us a situation, which I will summarize for brevity and hopefully to make it more clear than if I just plain read it. Sodom, on the east side again, Sodom, and I lost my place, and four other cities just east of the Dead Sea had been paying tribute to an alliance of four Mesopotamian city-states located much farther to the east. They, in between, what do we got? We've got that big Saudi Arabian peninsula, okay? They were over here in the fertile Euphrates River Valley, the Fertile Crescent, and it was a large area that they covered, these four kings. Actually, that area was where modern-day Iraq is, covers a good share of that, and also northwestern Iran. That's where they are today. Sodom and the other four cities rebelled after 12 years by not sending tribute the 13th year. The best we can tell, the four eastern kings came across, and they're quite big kings, you know, and they're all over here, and they came across the northern route, attacking and defeating areas from well north of the Sea of Galilee now. So we're going to stretch that. Actually, I shouldn't go that high because Damascus is even higher. It's more to the north. So they came across probably to Damascus, someplace in that area. And, of course, as they went, and this would take a long time, they got to eat. So they raided places, took things away from people. You know, they'd go scatter and leave their stuff, and they'd pick it up. So they kept attacking and defeating areas from well north of the Sea of Galilee down the east side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. Okay? So now they're into the territory that the story happens, well, where Lot lived. We don't know how long this took, but it would have been quite a long time capturing food, valuables, and people along the way. Genesis 14 tells us that the five rebellious kings were no match for the alliance of the four kings. Verses 11 and 12 report, quote, "So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way." Apparently they were returning home by basically the same route that they came. So they had come down this eastern side and attacked these cities. They actually went way, they went a bit south of the Dead Sea, and then they started going back up along that Jordan River Valley, which would make sense. Why go through a bunch of places where, you know, they already put down the rebellion? Why go through a bunch of places where they might meet resistance and so forth? Someone came and told Abraham the bad news. He had 318 male servants trained as security guards whom he mustered, along with his Amorite allies, those three brothers, and went after the five kings and their whole group of soldiers and captives. And he caught up to them after traveling north past Salem. We assume that's an old name for Jerusalem, okay? Catching up to them far to the north, he surprise attacked them, defeated them, and pursued them to just north of Damascus, according to the what we think is the geography of the place at the time. At least 200 miles from where he started out, down here on the western side, he went up this way. At least 200 miles. So it's not like he caught up to him overnight. And of course, no details are given, okay, about, okay, were they riding camels? We know they weren't using tanks. You know, what were they doing? How were they getting up there? How did they chase them? We don't know. We don't even know how the other guys were traveling. At least I don't, because it doesn't say so in Genesis, and that's all I was referring to. So he recovered the people and possessions that had been carried off and returned. This time, coming down through, and this time passing by Jerusalem, Salem. We haven't been given many details, but it must have been quite a feat. I mean, these guys just defeated five city-states. Okay, but Abram went up, surprised him, took him. Of course, just by coincidence. Note that he apparently did not receive any help from the king of Sodom or the other four kings. Doesn't say anything about them going with him. And in fact, when he was coming back down, it talks about the king of Sodom meeting him. So he didn't have them helping. They were all defeated anyway, kind of running and hiding places. Now we can read the account that refers to Melchizedek, finally, in Genesis 14, 17 to 24. And it says this. After Abraham's return from the defeat of whatever his name is, one of the kings, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, which that is the king's valley. Now the writer, Moses, throws away the king of Sodom. I'm not even going to talk about him for a second because something more important happens. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom, so that's where that part ends. And now king of Sodom comes up again, okay? Less important, but the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High." Oh, calls him by the same name Melchizedek just did twice. "Possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten," as his servants, "and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." And you can see the wisdom that Abraham displayed in rewarding those who went with him, but taking nothing for himself. Now, before we concentrate on Melchizedek, just reflect for a moment. And this just hit me, and I hope I can say it correctly. I want you to think about the countless interactions between geography. That's why we're doing all this, right? Families, alliances. You have the kings here, the kings there, you know. Everyday life experiences and the decisions that our God controls. Why? So that many centuries after the events of Genesis 14, the Holy Spirit would inspire Psalm 110, verse 4, to record the appointment of the Messiah as God's priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. See, as he was bringing those kings from the east and all of that, as he was bringing, he had already prepared Melchizedek. How, we don't know. But he was a true prophet or priest of God. Okay? And all that, he already knew all of that he was going to do all of that, so that in Psalm, he could say, okay, Christ is this, in this order of priesthood. And then, of course, why that? Well, so we would understand, okay, when Christ came, you know, what he was all about. are, he planned out every detail from before creation and executed that plan in time and space. Our God is awe-inspiring, far beyond our capacity for awe. Now let's reread Genesis 14, 18 to 20, the most important verses there about Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and I'm not going to get into that. He fed them, okay, at least. He was priest of the most of God Most High. This is Moses telling us this by the Holy Spirit. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, we will let the author of Hebrews draw out these lessons that we are to learn from these three verses, plus Psalm 110:4. But first, I'd like to briefly address, I know it seems like we keep putting off talking about Melchizedek, doesn't it? Well, we're into it, really. I'd like to address the way in which these Old Testament verses are interpreted by the author of Hebrews. Now, of course, we could do a whole series, and Rick has done that, on hermeneutics. How do we interpret Scripture? But I'm just going to give you a bit. I'm not going to go through all that, but I'll tell you, we do reject the allegorical approach to interpretation, which searches for deeper and mystical senses in the text that are not really apparent from the normal meanings of the words themselves. And all sorts of fanciful interpretations have arisen through the centuries using that approach, and they're wrong. I mean, they might hit on some truth here and there, of course, but that's not the way to interpret. And some actually have assumed that this is what Hebrews does with the Old Testament. Because you see, it is a little bit difficult to understand, you see. He says, boy, is he making up stuff or what? And is he really getting that from that scripture? But Hebrews doesn't do that. It takes the same approach that Jesus used and that he taught to his disciples, taking the specific meanings of the words in their historical contexts, but also noting where they point to Christ. That's not allegorical. That's depending on the Holy Spirit. By looking at Genesis 14 in the light of Psalm 110, Hebrews is using Scripture to interpret Scripture. It trusts that the Holy Spirit intentionally carried along the Old Testament writers, Moses for Genesis 14 and David for Psalm 110, that he carried them along to write those specific words. Psalm 110:4 would make no sense without Genesis 14. Even the fact that the Holy Spirit did not give certain details in Genesis 14 makes Melchizedek a more effective type of Jesus, as Hebrews will explain. We'll get to it. So let's finally get into chapter 7. Please follow along with me as I read it and intersperse relatively few comments, since Hebrews itself is a great commentary on the typology of Melchizedek. Melchizedek being the type, Christ being the perfect antitype. Now this is all of Hebrews 7, okay? And we'll stop once in a while. And I like Rick's way of doing it. He says, pause. Okay? And he hasn't got to explain what he's doing. Just pause and unpause, I guess, or pause and play, something like that. So you'll know which is from Hebrews if you're not looking at your Bibles. Hebrews 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. Pause. We're in the middle of verse 2. You would be right to assume that Melchizedek served the only living and true God, the God of Abraham, God Most High. El Elyon is the Hebrew, as Abraham also called him. And right off, we notice that he was both a king and a priest, as is Jesus. Unpause. He is, first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then, he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Pause. Psalm 76 seems to equate Salem with Jerusalem, and that's where we're getting that from. We're not just making that up. So he apparently was actually a priest in Jerusalem before it was Jerusalem, a priest of God. Righteousness and peace. Okay, unpause, back to verse 3. He is without father or mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Pause. Now that's a head scratcher. I didn't really mean to do that because of that. But throughout history, some have tried to argue, based on that verse, that Melchizedek was something other than a mere man, and I won't go into all that they were thinking, but those arguments are not convincing. They can be defeated fairly easily. Hebrews understands the Genesis account as the Holy Spirit pointing us to Jesus, not only by telling us certain things about Melchizedek, but also by leaving out certain things. Genealogies are of great importance in the Old Testament. One must be a descendant of Aaron, for instance, to be a priest under the Mosaic law. Remember Korah's rebellion. Since the Messiah must be a descendant of King David, even the New Testament gives the genealogies of both Mary and Joseph going back to King David, at least, okay? Because they want to show this is the Messiah. Since the Holy Spirit left out any information about the father and mother of Melchizedek, giving absolutely no genealogy, which normally would be so important, Hebrews sees this as the Holy Spirit's way to predict the deity of Jesus as the Son of God. Melchizedek wasn't the unique Son of God, but he resembles him as a predictive type. Verse 4. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Pause. Now, Hebrews is saying, yes, we agree Abraham was great, but Melchizedek, or at least his antitype, is greater, as evidence that Abraham paid Melchizedek tithes, point one, and that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, point two. We paid tithes. Verse 7. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. The inferior is blessed by the superior. Pause. Hebrews passes by that point quickly, assuming that it needs no further explanation. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Okay? So, but Hebrews is going to make an extended argument to show how Melchizedek, and therefore Jesus, is superior because Abraham paid him tithes. And of course, Jesus was appointed according to his order, not the Aaronic priesthood, who was a descendant of Levi, who was a descendant of Abraham. I got wondering, though, why did Abraham pay tithes to Melchizedek? Remember that Melchizedek not only pronounced a blessing on Abraham, but he also praised God for giving Abraham the victory. Now, it doesn't say, but I think it's probably that by giving tithes to Melchizedek, Abraham was acknowledging the same favor of God, and was saying, yeah, it was all him. It was all God. And used Melchizedek as a priest to express his gratitude to God. I mean, what else was he just take a gold bar or something, just throw it up in the air and hope that God catches it or something, you see? He pays tithes to God, but through Melchizedek. As John Owen commented, he just said it a little bit different way, and I like how he said it. The tenth was given firstly to God, and the person who received this tithe was acting as God's officer in God's name. See how he's pointing to Christ. Okay, back to, unpause this, go back to verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Pause. With this verse, Hebrews is beginning to compare the priesthood of Melchizedek, and therefore of Jesus, to the Aaronic priesthood, which descended from Levi. Okay, that's the one and the other, you see. Okay, back to verse 9 now. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Pause. Did you get all that? You see, here's why the author of Hebrews has forewarned us that we are going to have to put on our thinking caps. He begins with the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood, because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and so in a certain sense, so did all the Levites, Aaron, and the priests being of that tribe. But then Hebrews springs the logical trap. It asks in verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? And this is the importance of Psalm 110:4, where the incarnate Son of God is not only given ruling authority over the whole world, remember that whole psalm is about that, but is also appointed a priest forever, not according not according to the Aaronic descent, but as the antitype of Melchizedek. See how I fit it all together? And it's really quite amazing, but it's a little involved. Okay, back to now, and we'll go through the next few verses, to the end, without a whole lot of comment, because he just plain explains it all. Verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. I mean, the ceremonial law, which set up the priesthood, see. For, verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. That is, in the ceremonial law. See? This becomes, verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Pause. Listen now as Hebrews explains why Jesus and the new covenant in his blood is infinitely better than the old. Now we realize that the moral law is good and it still stands, and it condemns us because we are sinful. But here, Hebrews is referring to the ceremonial law, the one that set up the priests and the sacrificial system and all the different offerings and all of that. He's referring to that law which cannot fix our sin problem. Only trust in God through Jesus can fix us. Only Jesus, King of righteousness and King of peace, where have we heard that, can make us righteous and bring us peace with a holy God. Verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Pause. This reminds us that God's promises are sure, already developed back in the last chapter. It's because God is God. Now watch now as Hebrews is about to fortify the argument for Jesus as being the only perfect high priest. See if you can pick out his reasons. And we're not going to make a whole lot of it. Let him say it. We might review it next week or something, Lord willing. But here's what he says, starting verse 23. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made priest forever. Amen. Hallelujah, what a Savior. May I suggest that today or sometime soon you reread Hebrews chapter 7. Father, this is your great wisdom in providing righteousness and peace for us poor sinners through such a perfect high priest. Thank you, Jesus, for your loving obedience to the Father and intercession on our behalf within the heavenly Holy of Holies. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for breathing out the scriptures and opening our eyes to them and using them to encourage us to persevere. To you, our wonderful triune God, be the glory forever and ever. Amen and amen.